We are this morning stepping back into a most difficult conversation. And that's not something we like to do readily. It's not something we're keen to do, is take part in a difficult conversation. But that's the case this morning. But it's also the case this morning that there's much to be gained from that. There's much to be gained by stepping back into this conversation that takes place in the book of Habakkuk. Because it's a conversation that takes place between God and his prophet Habakkuk. For indeed, as I mentioned last week, unlike many of the prophetic books of Scripture, the book of Habakkuk comes not so much as an oracle delivered by God to his prophet and then by the prophet to the people of God, but rather, in the book of Habakkuk, it's a conversation between God and the prophet, and we are merely, as it were, eavesdropping on that conversation. A conversation that I've said a couple of times last week and also this week is a very difficult conversation. Last week we eavesdropped on the first question and answer, the first difficult question and the first difficult answer that comes in this conversation, back at the beginning of chapter 1 through verse 11. And we took a look at that last week, that first difficult question, or first difficult objection, if you will, that comes from Habakkuk, which is basically the following. Habakkuk looks around him, and he says to God, "Look at all this evil around me. How can you stand by, God? How can you stand by and allow all of this to happen? Particularly among your people." For he's prophesying from the southern kingdom of Judah around 600 BC. And he objects with God. "How can you let this happen? How come you don't do something, God?" is basically what Habakkuk says, what Habakkuk questions God with. That's the first difficult question that we saw last week. And there's a difficult and even more difficult answer to that question, as I attempted to convey to you last week. That difficult answer comes back, "I am doing something. In fact, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And those Chaldeans are going to run roughshod over the southern kingdom of Judah. That's how I'm answering your question." And I suggested to you last week that that's the most difficult of answers, and that Habakkuk will find it that way, that Habakkuk won't like that answer. And I indeed hinted at that last week, and that's exactly what we're seeing this week as we move through this text and move through Habakkuk's second question, or perhaps second objection, and on into God's second answer. Habakkuk does indeed recognize this as not the answer he was looking for. And that's the truth that we came up with last week, among a number of truths, a number of principles and truths that we saw from God's word last week. This idea that God is at work, and God is always answering our prayers. He's just not necessarily doing so in ways that we would like to see him answer. And we're seeing that again this week. And that's preeminently what comes forth from Habakkuk in his second question, in his second objection. So let's take a look at this text before us this morning, just now. Let's take a look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 4. And we'll pick it up here in chapter 1, verse 12 with Habakkuk's second question. But before we get to that question, he actually builds up to it by, first of all, talking about who God is, and then talking about who the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, same people, who the Chaldeans, who the Babylonians are. He talks about who God is. He talks about who the Babylonians are. And he does so because in his mind, that's setting himself up very logically for his objection. So we're going to work through it in that way, in exactly the way that Habakkuk presents this second objection. So first of all, he talks about who God is in verses 12 and 13. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Lord, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." So Habakkuk, as I say, begins by taking time to remind God of who he is, just in case God had forgotten. Habakkuk reminds God of who he is, and he does so in sort of a threefold fashion here in these couple of verses. He makes 3 points, and these are not just random points. These are very specific points by which he is attempting to build up an argument with God. So point number one, or point A in your outline if you're following along, he makes the point that God is everlasting. Really here he's making the point that God is the true God. You are the true God. Why is that significant? Because if you were to cast your eye back up just to the preceding phrase, the last phrase, the very last phrase of the text from last week was in verse 11, talking about these Babylonians, as God replies to Habakkuk's first question, God says they are ascribing this power that they have over the nations and will have over Judah, ascribing this power to his God. Ascribing this power to his God. And I suggested last week that perhaps better that should be translated, ascribing this power as his God. In other words, their power, the might and power of the Babylonians, of the Chaldeans, was their God. And we see that. We're going to see that again this week as Habakkuk goes on to describe the Babylonians. So follow me here. In contrast to that point about the Babylonians worshiping as their God, their own power, Habakkuk now, as we begin this second question, reminds God that not the Babylonians, not their power, but He is the true God. He is everlasting. Just in case God needed reminding of that, Habakkuk notes that God is everlasting, that he is the true God, that he and he alone is the true God. So that's the first point he reminds God about concerning who he is. The second point is also there. It's a little bit more subtle, but it's not terribly subtle. He reminds God also that he is a covenantally faithful God, that he is always faithful to his covenant people, that he is bound to them by covenant. Where is that appearing in the text, you might ask? Well, it appears in a number of ways. Notice that he does not just say, O Lord God. He says, O Lord my God. He doesn't just say, O Holy One. He says, in verse 12 I'm looking at here, he says, my Holy One. He reminds God of the covenantal relationship that exists between he and his people. And there's even a more forceful way that is perhaps somewhat hidden from us in our English translations. But I've talked about this before, so I'm just going to give you a reminder of this. There's an even more significant way in which he reminds God of his covenantal relationship, and that comes right there in the words that I just read. It comes a couple of times in the text when he refers to God as, O Lord. And once again, remember how we went over this once or twice already in previous occasions. We talked about how the fact, anytime you see in the Old Testament, but anytime you see in capital letters, uppercase letters in the Old Testament, the word Lord in uppercase letters, that needs to be distinguished when it's just capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. For when it's written like that, it's truly the word Lord. And God is being acknowledged as Lord. But when we see it in all capital letters, that is the translators denoting the personal name of God, Yahweh. So this is the personal name of God. And anytime you see that, as we do in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, this is the personal name of God. And so Habakkuk here, follow me, is addressing God by this personal name, by his covenantal name. This name is very much associated with his covenant with his people. It is by this name that he binds himself by covenant to his people. Whom shall I say sent me? Moses said to God, or said to the burning bush, whom shall I say sent me? I am. That's who you shall say sent you. I am Yahweh. I am sent you. This is not only his personal name, but it's the personal name by which he binds himself to his covenant people. So when Habakkuk is using this here, using this name, he's using it very deliberately and strategically. God, don't forget, you are bound to this people by covenant. And that's why he says, we shall not die. We're your covenant people. It's them you've got to deal with. But of course, I'm moving a little bit ahead of myself here. Right now, I'm just talking to you about the ways that Habakkuk is reminding God, very strategically, reminding God of who he is. So first of all, he is the true God, the everlasting God. Secondly, he is a God who is covenantally faithful to his people and bound to them by this covenant name. Thirdly and finally, in this lecture that Habakkuk gives to God of who he is, he reminds himself also that God is holy, that he is holy. Verse 13a, the start of verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. And even verse 12, the second line down in verse 12, O Lord my God, my Holy One. He reminds him repeatedly, this time that he is holy, utterly set apart from anything at all tainted with sin. So having instructed God in this threefold way of who God is and reminded him of who he is, now Habakkuk continues on in his lecture to God, and he explains to God who the Babylonians are. And he comes at that in verses 14 through 16. Why do you make men like fish of the sea and like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They, the Babylonians, take up all of them, all these little fish, which is the southern kingdom of Judah, with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net. There it is again, the fact that they worship their power. They sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. So Habakkuk now turns to and explains to God, because God needs to know this in Habakkuk's mind, he needs to know who the Babylonians are, because there must be some mistake here. God doesn't understand in Habakkuk's mind who these people are. And quite simply, they are very wicked. They are enormously wicked. They are a very wicked and ruthless people. They ruthlessly catch other people as a fisherman catches fish, using hooks, using nets. They destroy people. They catch and destroy people as a fisherman hooks and catches fish. They are utterly pitiless. They are utterly ruthless, because then, after they're done all of that, they rejoice. They take great joy in this. And then, as I say, they sacrifice to their net. They worship their power. That's who the Babylonians are, a ruthless, wicked, evil people that worships themselves and their power. So then we come to the question. The Babylonians are wicked. Habakkuk, in his mind, has set God up perfectly here for his objection that he's going to raise, because he's made the point clearly that the Babylonians are wicked. He's made the point clearly that God is holy. And thus the question or the objection comes the latter part of verse 13 and verse 17. The latter part of verse 13 says, why do you look on those who deal treacherously, look on them with favor, that is, and hold your tongue, don't do anything, when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? And then verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? So what's his question? What's his objection here? In a nutshell, this just ain't right, God. You need to rethink this. You need to rethink this. You shouldn't be acting in this way. This is not the best way that you should answer my prayer, because you are using a people even more wicked than what I see around me in the southern kingdom of Judah. So that's the objection, or the question, the second objection that Habakkuk raises. Before we look now at God's answer, Before, however, we look at God's answer, let's do a brief analysis of Habakkuk's lecture, Habakkuk's statement here, because I think it's important to do so. What has Habakkuk said? Let's take a closer look at it here, just very briefly. First of all, is the appraisal that Habakkuk gives of who God is that a valid appraisal? Absolutely. Absolutely, yes. Is God the true God? Yes. Is God covenantally faithful? Yes. Is God absolutely holy? Yes. Okay, we can tick off those boxes. Habakkuk has given an absolutely correct understanding of who God is. What about, secondly, then, this appraisal of who the Babylonians are? Are they truly more evil, even than the southern kingdom of Judah? Are they even more wicked than them? Yeah, they are. Absolutely. So then, check. What's wrong then with Habakkuk's thinking? Maybe he's correct in all of this. Maybe God will say in just a moment as we look at God's answer, maybe God will say, "Well, you're right, Habakkuk. I hadn't thought about it that way. You got me." No, I don't think he's going to say that. Because there is something wrong with Habakkuk's thinking here. And there is, here we go, something wrong often with our thinking. Something wrong with our thinking. Habakkuk needs to recognize, we need to recognize the finiteness of who we are. The finiteness, the limitations on our perspective, on our view of things. The limitations on Habakkuk's view of things, the limitations on our view of things. Habakkuk may have a very accurate picture of this. And we may have a very accurate picture of this very thin slice also. We have a very limited view of things, just a very narrow snapshot in time, whereas God views from eternity past to eternity future. We are able to look, maybe accurately, into this little narrow snapshot of time, but we're only looking at the visible, what we can see and observe around us. God is not only looking beyond that narrow snapshot from eternity past to eternity future, but God also views the visible and the invisible. God views all things. And God understands all things. And thus, like Habakkuk, we at times can get ourselves into trouble, even as Habakkuk is doing here. Not because our appraisal of that little narrow snapshot is incorrect, necessarily, sometimes it is. But maybe even if we've got that right, like Habakkuk, we think that we have everything right. And we don't recognize the limitations to our perspective and to our understanding. We think we've got it all figured out, and we don't. And neither does Habakkuk here. So what does God answer? Let's move on and take a look at what God answers here in verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4. For Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says he will stand by and wait for God's answer. And then God proceeds to answer, as I say, in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And God says, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end, it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." So God answers Habakkuk, first of all, and tells him, write this down. I want you to write it down, and I want you to write it down on tablets. What is God saying by this? He's talking about how what I'm about to say is not something that will be erased. It will hold. It will be certain. It can be written in stone. We talk about things being etched in stone or not etched in stone. God's saying, you can etch this thing in stone. Write it down in tablets. He also instructs him to carry it forth, to herald it to all, to proclaim it, in other words. because God will carry out his purposes. God will carry out his purposes and his plans. He will do so in time. He will do so in his time, he says there specifically. The full answer is coming in time. In time. In my time. And until then, what is the answer that God gives? And what are we going to be looking at for the remainder of our time this morning? And what have I entitled this message this morning? And what is perhaps the most well-known phrase from the book of Habakkuk? What is the phrase that is quoted 3 times in the New Testament? What is the answer then? In the meantime, God says, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. So let's do just that. Let's, for the remainder of our time, just a few minutes here, let's take a look at this all-important phrase that God declares in this second answer. What does this mean that the just shall live by his faith? The just shall live by his faith. What does that mean? It's very interesting because I can take this phrase, we can take this phrase, and we can understand it in 2 ways. And I'm going to present both ways to you because both ways are biblical. The New Testament, as I said, quotes this passage 3 times. And it helps us interpret and understand what it means. When the New Testament, with other scriptures, and in particular when we're dealing with Old Testament texts and New Testament texts provide insight for us, we better grab hold of it. We better grab hold of it. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to allow those who speak with apostolic authority, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, help us understand what it means that the just shall live by faith. And there's 2 ways that this can be understood. And both ways are conveyed to us by these New Testament writers. The first way that this can be understood, and the meaning that is, hear me, most consistent with the way the context is and the difficulties are and the situation is in the book of Habakkuk. If I was, in other words, just to read the book of Habakkuk, I would probably understand it in this way. And the New Testament writers also interpret it in this way, but they also interpret it in a different way. What is this first way that is most consistent with the way Habakkuk has written his book here? It goes something like this. Here's my paraphrase of what is meant here by the just shall live by faith. God is saying to Habakkuk that the just, who are the just? Those who are justified, those that have right standing before God. In other words, his people. That God's people must live their lives day to day exercising faith. They must live their lives exercising faith. Habakkuk, and by extension, Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, I'm sorry, but your perspective on life is very limited, very finite, very limited. Your understanding is very limited. You're not going to understand everything all the time. And therefore, you're going to have to live your life by faith, trusting in me. The just shall live by faith, Habakkuk says. But further, what does this look like? That's the gist of what he's saying there. That's what he's intending by that. And that's the first way we can understand that, and a valid way, I would argue, to understand that. But what does this mean? What does it really mean to live by faith? Well, as I say, this is quoted in the New Testament, and the first passage we'll turn to in the New Testament, where it's quoted, interprets it and understands that passage in exactly that way, that the just are going to have to live day to day by faith. And that writing comes to us in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Often I'll say, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it. And again, this morning, you don't need to turn there, but you can if you want, because it's a little bit lengthier. So Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 38, the writer of the book of Hebrews, quotes Habakkuk 2:4 in Hebrews 10:38. But I'm not just going to read that quotation of it, because that wouldn't help us a whole lot. Instead, I'm going to read the surrounding context. So I'm going to back up and start at verse 32 of Hebrews 10. You can follow along carefully, or you can just listen to me carefully and hear what it's saying about what it means to live by faith. The writer of Hebrews says the following, "But recall the former days." These are people who are struggling. They're being persecuted. They're being tempted to turn back on their faith. That's the whole context of the book of Hebrews. That's the problem with jumping into chapter 10. You need to understand that's the occasion of the writing of the book of Hebrews. Believers being tempted because of persecution to give up on their faith. And the writer says this in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 32. "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully yourselves," that's my insertion, "accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And then he enters into the quotation, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Then he continues on, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." And then he moves on into chapter 11 to this well-known verse, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So very quickly here, the writer of Hebrews quotes Habakkuk 2:4. He likewise quotes it in a way, I think you will understand and agree with me, that is in agreement with the way I first explained Habakkuk 2:4. That because of our limited perspective as believers, we're going to have to live this life by faith. We're going to have to live day to day, a step at a time by faith, trusting in God, knowing that our perspective on things is limited. And the writer to Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews, says that same thing. And he also details for us a little bit of a fuller picture of what it means to walk by faith, to live by faith. And so I'm just going to very quickly leave you with 3 points here from Hebrews chapter 10 and those verses that we read. 3 points about this faith by which the people of God are to live their lives. Point A in your outline there. It is a faith that persists in suffering. A faith that persists in suffering. For Habakkuk, for Judah in 600 BC, to live by faith meant they are going to have to endure some suffering. It was coming at the hands of the Chaldeans. For the Hebrew believers that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, for them, they were needing to endure and live by faith through suffering. And for us today, our faith will take us through, almost certainly will take us through times of suffering. Point B about this faith, moving along quickly, is a faith that persists in suffering. It is a faith that sets its sight, secondly, a faith that sets its sight on the promises of God, despite what is currently around one, around the person, around the individual. A faith that sets its sights on the promises of God. Therefore, Hebrews said, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The promise. And then he goes on and says, in quoting Habakkuk, he quotes him slightly differently. And he says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come. He who is coming will come. It's a faith set on the promises of God, despite what we see around us. Thirdly, it's a faith that presses on and does not draw back. Finally here, I would be remiss if I fail to note the other points in the New Testament where the New Testament writers, and Paul in particular, quotes Habakkuk 2:4. A few minutes ago, I said there's a second way of understanding Habakkuk 2:4. And this second way is also biblical. I know that, we know that, as we look at the way Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 in the New Testament. The first way, once again, is as believers, we have to live our life a step at a time, a day at a time, by faith, recognizing that we don't see the whole picture. But there's another way, reflected by the writings of Paul, both in Romans 1:17 and in Galatians 3:11. Another way of understanding Habakkuk 2:4. And I would be remiss if I did not talk about this morning. So allow me just a few minutes to do so. For Paul says in Galatians 3:11, he quotes it, but he quotes it in this setting, in this context. Galatians 3:11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith." So Paul sets it in opposition to being justified by the law. He says, no, we're not justified by the law. We're justified by faith or through faith. So let's unpack this a little bit. Paul is making a different point here regarding using Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. He's saying that the just shall live by faith can also be understood to mean that the one who is justified in the eyes of God, the one who has right standing before God, the one who has been declared by God to be righteous, receives that righteousness and receives, here we go, folks, the life, the eternal life that comes with that justification. They receive that. That life comes to them. That salvation comes to them by or through faith. Or succinctly put, a little bit more succinctly put in your outline, by faith or through faith comes life. Comes life. And that is the way Paul uses it. And that's a second important way to understand Habakkuk chapter 2:4. What is this faith that I'm talking about now? This is a different sort of faith. Both of them are biblical. This faith is what you could call, quite simply, saving faith. The faith that brings salvation. But what again, let's investigate further with this faith also. What again is this faith? What again is this saving faith? First of all, a couple of things that it's not. Faith is not the means by which we earn salvation. Now, you may not think that overtly, but sometimes we get drawn into thinking that somehow subconsciously. Oh, I understand that I can't be justified, I can't be saved by any works, any adherence to the law, by my own obedience, because that will always fall short. I'm a sinner. And because I'm a sinner, I sin. And I can't obey the law perfectly. And perfect obedience is required. And so therefore, I understand I can't be justified by the law. I can't be earn my salvation through works. Instead, it's through faith. So that's right, I'll earn my salvation by how much I believe in God. No. Faith is not a work. Faith is not a work, a means by which we earn salvation. We do not earn salvation in any way, shape, or form. Rather, it comes to us. We receive it by faith. It comes to us as a gracious gift from God. And that faith that we exhibit is simply the means by which we receive that salvation and that life. We live through faith. We come to be justified through faith. That's why if we accurately and precisely use our prepositions in describing this, we would say we are saved by grace through faith. Sometimes others and myself will slip up there, but the proper prepositions there to remind ourselves of this is we are saved by grace. It's a gracious gift. Through faith. Faith is merely the means by which we appropriate, by which we receive that. It is not a work that earns it. Moving on. And a second thing that faith is not, as we now move towards what this faith truly is that saves. But a second thing that it's not, building up to what it is, it's not merely, and you need to understand me here, you need to listen carefully to what I'm saying here. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. And I'll emphasize the key word. It is not merely believing a series of propositional truths. Jesus is the Son of God. Yep, I believe that. Jesus died for my sins and rose again on my behalf. Yep, I believe that. If we believe them, if we have faith in that way, merely as propositional truths, that's not enough. That's not enough. It's a good start. It's indeed even necessary. It's even necessary because our faith, this is another important point, our faith is not some sort of ethereal thing. And this is a great danger in today's age, the day that we live in. We have people who talk about being spiritual, about being, oh yeah, I have faith. I have faith in God. Well, what exactly is the content of your faith? Our faith, to be true saving faith, has to have that objective content to it. So these truths that I've just talked about, these propositional truths, if you will, are a necessary start. We need to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. We need to understand that He died on the cross for our sins, that He rose again on my behalf. We need to understand that. We need to believe it. But those are only the first two levels, if you will, of faith. Theologians going back to the Reformers talk about three types or three levels, if you will, of faith. I won't give them to you in Latin. Rather, I'll give them just a simple word attached to each one by which you can understand these. The first level is that which we've talked about already. It's understanding. It's reading the Bible and saying, okay, I understand what it's saying. It's saying to me that Jesus is the Son of God. It's saying to me that Jesus died for my sins. Okay, I understand what it says. That's the first level. The second level is also what we've talked about already. It's saying that, and you know what? I believe that's true. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus did die for my sins. And I believe He did rise again. But even that is not yet saving faith. It's not merely checking off some boxes on some propositional truths. It's not a test in doctrine. That's not saving faith. Saving faith goes beyond understanding. It goes beyond believing. Those are the first two words. And must take on the third level, which is trusting. And the simplest way, the way that works best for me, the picture that works best for me of what true saving faith is that trusting picture. It's myself throwing myself at the foot of the cross and clinging to the cross, clinging to Christ and His atoning work, not just believing that these things happen, as important as that is, but trusting in them, clinging to them as my only hope in this life and the next. That is saving faith. That is saving faith. And that is what Paul is talking about here. In conclusion, I must hasten on. In conclusion, a few stories or storylines, and I'll be done. We've talked about two ways to understand Habakkuk 2:4. We've been guided in that by the New Testament writings and by the apostles. We've seen that faith, first of all, that the just shall live by faith means, first of all, that we as believers have to live our lives trusting in God and by faith day to day. And also we've learned that the just shall live by faith means that what brings us salvation and life in the first place, what allows us to receive that, is it's received by faith. And also I should add that both of those are necessary. It's not the case this morning where I'm offering up two interpretations that are both valid, and you can pick which faith you have. Not only are they both valid and both important, but there's an ordering. You can't have that one of trusting in God day by day unless you first received life and justification through faith. That second one of which I spoke of which Paul spoke, comes first. Otherwise, we cannot live our lives trusting in God. So we've seen that this morning. In conclusion, a few storylines, very, very brief storylines, and I'll be done. Three stories in just a line or so. And these are all people I know. One person is in a wheelchair with severe, severe arthritis and has been so for many years. This person hasn't had an easy road in life. This person now, in just the last couple of weeks, has also received the diagnosis of shingles. The latest word that I received from this individual this week was, "Praise God for his strength through all of this." Story number two. Another individual I know, individuals I know, have received the diagnosis of cancer in recent days. And yet they proclaim that they know peace now as they've never known it before. Storyline number three. Other individuals that I know have in recent days or past days, and we all know these individuals, right? Whether it's the same ones that I'm referring to, you know people like this as well. Other individuals who've experienced great loss, the loss of a loved one, maybe even recently, and yet continue to give praise to God for his constant presence in their lives and goodness even through these times. How is that possible? Faith. Faith. The faith that saves as we entrust ourselves fully to Christ, clinging to the cross, entrust ourselves fully to Christ, and the faith in a God who is at work in our lives, answering prayers day by day, maybe not in the way that we would like or expect, but is constantly at work in our lives. And despite what we see, faith in a God who will fulfill his promises and will bring his purposes to pass. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you know the end from the beginning. We thank you that you are a good and gracious and loving Heavenly Father. We thank you that you do all things well. Father, help us to be those who live by faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.